All right, so let's go ahead and look tonight at Leviticus 19. And here's what we're doing tonight, beloved. We're picking up midway through this 19th chapter. And you remember that we talked about chapter 18, we talked about chapter 19, and we're going to see more as we get into 20 and 21, that in these chapters that we're looking at right now, this is God giving to the nation of Israel some parameters, giving to the nation of Israel erecting a foundation and establishing an atmosphere for what they are to be like as a holy community, what they're to be like as a holy society, how it is that in their interactions with one another, how it is that as a nation amongst all of the darkness of the other nations in the world, how it is that they are to reflect the character of the God who has delivered them from slavery in Egypt and into, you know, life with Him, into covenant with Him. And then as we looked at the first 18 verses of chapter 19 last week, we saw specifically these principles of personal holiness that were to sort of influence the entire warp and woof of the Israelite society. Personal holiness that would lead the whole of the nation to be a blessed and a prosperous society. And remember again why this is so important, right? Israel has never been a free nation. They've never been a free nation. They've never been a sovereign nation. They've never been a nation on their own. They've never had the opportunity to create a culture of their own, really. For the last 400 years, they have existed as a vassal state, as slaves within the nation of Egypt, in the Egyptian culture. And not only that, they're entering a land now in Canaan that, because of the wickedness of its inhabitants, God said, had become so unclean that He punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So it's important for the nation of Israel to have an idea and understanding of what it looks like to be a godly, a prosperous society, a covenant society, you know, and how that covenant society would function, okay? So let me just do a little review from last week. Last week we saw through various laws how God emphasized several things. First, He emphasized that if the nation of Israel was to be a prosperous nation, that they had to be a people who responded properly to proper authority. And you remember, He established that by talking about the authority of parents in the home and the authority of God in all of society. God was the one who was to occupy the central place of their lives. That was to be reflected in the way that the parents were obeyed in the home. And those two twin building blocks of the authority of God and the authority of parents were the building blocks of moral government and of social well-being, right? We saw that. Then the second thing we saw is that the Israelites were to be a people of enlightened worship, okay? That this was not a pluralistic society. It was never going to be a pluralistic, or was not intended to be a pluralistic society. They were to reject the pursuit of idols. They were to keep their worship and their communion with God fresh and alive and true and not stale, right? And we saw that as we talked about the peace offering and the emphasis that was placed upon it. And we saw how God called the Israelites to be a people of compassion. That they had to be a people of compassion, to care generously for the needs of the poor that were among them, because compassion and generosity were essential components of holiness and of a prosperous society. They were the definite need, definite components of a peaceful society. Then God placed emphasis on integrity. And the whole point that He gets at as He's talking about integrity in those first 18 verses is that there can be no true fellowship amongst any people without honest dealing and without integrity, without truthfulness in speech and truthfulness in action. No relationship, no covenant community, no fellowship can stand the damage and the destructiveness of falsehood or of cheating or of deception. It's just impossible. And moreover, if they were going to be a holy people as God is holy, they had to practice respect and dignity toward others that were created in the image of God. Oppression, lack of respect, lack of dignity, robbing people of dignity had a catastrophic effect on the fabric of society, whereas practicing respect and dignity would elevate the culture. They were further to be a people of uprightness, practicing impartiality as it regarded justice, not engaging in gossip and in slander, and not giving themselves to careless talk or seeking vengeance. Then last, God emphasized, that we saw last week, God emphasized the importance of love. Telling the Israelites how they should love their neighbor, you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so these are very foundational you know, building blocks to a prosperous and a good society. And looking at these last, or these first 18 verses that we did last week, it's pretty obvious how each of those virtues would lead to, you know, a good society, the establishment of a prosperous society, right? They're all very practical. But as we look at the last half of this chapter tonight, what seemingly was obviously practical in the first half is not as obvious in the second. Okay? When we look at the laws and the instructions that God gives here, some of these instructions are just plain strange to our ears. They are. They're just kind of weird to us. We don't have a whole lot of contemporary context for some of them. But I want us to see how these commandments further extend and build upon this theme of the construction of a holy society, okay, a covenant society. And so, again, let me put these instructions that we're going to see under some headings that we can look at as sort of, you know, short summaries of what each law sort of entails, okay? And the first thing that I want us to see as we start in the second half here of Leviticus 19 is how God emphasizes in a holy and a prosperous society the principle of order, okay? The principle of order. Take a look at this, starting in verse 19. He says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." All right, let's be honest. At first, when we look at that, those instructions seem to come out of sort of left field, right? They, you know, don't allow crossbreeding amongst cattle. You know, don't sow different seeds in the same field and don't wear Under Armour, right? That's pretty much what this adds up to, right? But what's the meaning behind this? Because there's obviously a meaning here. God's got a purpose, a reason for what he instructs here. And the principle behind this command is this, is that the Israelites were to recognize that in everything that God did, in the way that God, you know, handled everything, in the way that God gave the commandments as he did, in the way that God established the nation that he did, in the steps that he took to make them an independent nation and make them a worshiping nation, the principle behind everything that God commands is that this, is that Creator God is a God of order and not of chaos. And so a society that's going to be prosperous has to be a society that is built on order and not chaos. It's got to be built on, you know, order and not upon, you know, just mixture and anything goes, okay? Purity and not mixture. There's an order in nature, one that's been established by God. And he gives this commandment to emphasize the goodness of order. Now, even more, if you look into this a little bit, you dig and you try to figure out what's going on here. To the pagan way of thinking, mixing of these different things, when you mix livestock or you mix seeds or you mix fabrics, it was seen by them in some way to be a source of magical power. Now, I don't know how mixing seeds is a source of magical power. Maybe Jack and the Beanstalk, I don't know. But that's how they saw it, okay? And of course, God didn't want them to have any association with any of these pagan customs. Don't be like them at all. But even more fundamentally, again, obeying this law was a constant reminder that God created things purposefully, and he created them with order, and that he's a God of order and not chaos, and that order is to be respected. Okay? That order is to be respected. Does that make sense? It should. The point is that he's getting at is this. In using seed, for example, or in using cattle breeds as an example, or in using cloth as an example, the principle is this, that the distinctions that God established for the nation of Israel weren't to be blurred. They weren't to be just passed over quickly or not regarded as very important. They were not to be blurred. That was the message of this command. Now, for us, this commandment obviously is no longer in effect, right? We wear Under Armour and we have, you know, seeds that are hybrids and we breed whatever cattle that we can breed best to get the best steak, right? That's what we do, right? So these laws, they are not in effect, you know, for us today. It's not a law regarding morality. And I will talk about that distinction on a future Wednesday. I'll talk about the distinction between, you know, the commands in the Old Testament that are ceremonial and civil and the ones that are moral, the ones that have been taken care of by Christ and the ones that are still in effect. I'll talk about that on a future Wednesday. But the point is this, the principle still remains. God is a God of order and distinction. And you're not to abandon that distinction that God has ordained. That's the point. So for us, a contemporary, you know, sort of application of this would be the way we can look at our society and see the blurring of genders, for instance. Or the redefinition, for instance, of marriage. Okay? Like, those things are not okay. And the reason they're not okay is not only because they're, you know, spoken about in the New Testament, but it's a fundamental principle that God is a God of order, and you don't blur the lines of distinction that God creates. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Yes? No? Yes? Okay. Next thing we see here is this principle of the protection of the weak. Okay, and let me show you this. Look at verses 20 through 22. He says, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he's committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. Now, it might not be easy here to make the connection between what we just read and the idea of the protection of the weak. So let me make it for you. Let me say a couple of things. First thing I want you to see is this. Is that this is not, this statement here, these verses 20 through 22, is not a divine endorsement of slavery. That's not what this is, okay? This is not a divine endorsement of slavery. It's not God saying slavery is okay. But it is God acknowledging that slavery is a fact amongst sinful men. And slavery is a fact, was a fact in the ancient Near East. And this law God gives in order to protect female slaves. Okay? Protect them. Female slaves. Which if you're going to pick, like, if you're going to have the totem pole of who's of most importance in a society, female slaves are going to be pretty much all the way at the bottom. Okay? So this is God giving a law to protect what is seemingly the weakest and most insignificant of society. Okay? Second thing I want you to know is that the slave had no rights of his or her own. Okay? Not at all. And so they needed to be protected. So here's the situation. Here's what this law is covering. You have this slave girl who, by a stroke of good fortune, has been assigned to a free man to be his bride. She's going to be redeemed from being a slave. She's going to be a free woman. She's going to be married to a free man, right? It's not a formal engagement. It's not a formal betrothal since she's enslaved and she can't enter into that. But she's promised in marriage. She's assigned to this guy. She's promised in marriage. And this guy comes along and takes advantage of her as a slave because she has no rights of her own and has sexual relations with her. Okay? That's what takes place. In normal cases, if she were a free woman, this crime would have been punishable by death because presumably a free woman has the ability to say no and to resist her, you know, the guy that's coming on to her. But in this case, she's a slave woman. Okay? Because she's a slave and she's not under protection of a father, and because she's got no right to resist, the penalty was not death, either for the man who, you know, had sexual relations with her or her. And here's why. Because of this, she becomes no longer marriageable to the first man to whom she's promised, right? That relationship evaporates in an instant, okay? So here's what has to happen. The offender, the man, was to bring compensation to the Lord. Was to bring the compensation to the priest before the Lord that would be given to the prospective husband. Okay? He would give him some sort of monetary, some kind of financial arrangement in which he would remunerate him for taking away his bride. And then second, the offender was to bring a guilt offering before the Lord. And then presumably, and in separate texts, the Israelites talk about this, the man who had sexual relations with the slave girl would be obligated to pay the master what he would have received for her, you know, the bride price for her being married. And then more than that, he was to take her to himself and marry her. Okay? That's the idea. So in this law, what God does is he provides for the protection of the slave girl and he outlaws indiscriminate license with the weak. Okay? So in a prosperous society, there has to be an establishment of protection for the weak, right? And we see that in our own society. The need to have protection for the elderly or the infirm or for the handicapped or for the child in the womb, right? There needs to be protection established, accorded, afforded for the weak. The next principle that God gives us deals with the principle of the consecration of the first fruits to the Lord, okay? Now, you might not see this as immediately applicable to a prosperous society, but it really is. Check it out. Starting in verse 23, he says, when you come into the land, into Canaan, and you plant any tree, any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden for you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's going on here? Well, the explanation of this rather peculiar regulation, right? I mean, who knows that God cares this much about trees, right? The heart of this peculiar regulation is found in a principle that we see repeated over and over again in the law. This principle that the first fruit, whether it is the firstborn of a man or of a beast, or the first fruits of a field, are always to be consecrated to the Lord. Okay, they're always to be. First fruits always go to the Lord, right? And the reason for this command, as it involves these fruit trees, is that for the first 3 years of a tree's bearing, the fruit of the tree was considered by God to be imperfect. It wasn't yet mature. It wasn't yet, you know, it did not yet produce to the point that God believed that it was sufficiently grown to offer its best possible product. Okay? And because for those first few years, it couldn't be offered to God, it was also forbidden to men to eat. They couldn't eat it if God could not be honored with it. Okay? And on the fourth year, the entire fruit of the tree, all of it, everything that was on the tree would be given to God and offered to Him. And then in subsequent years, the Israelites were permitted to eat of the tree. Okay? And God said that He would make that prosper. And the message behind this command is multiple. First, the message that it sends is this reminder, this continual reminder, even in the most mundane things of life as eating, is that God was always to be served before our own desires. He was always to be served before our own flesh. God always has the place of primacy in our lives and not our own desires. That was the first thing. Second was that this kind of offering to the Lord and this delayed gratification on the part of the Israelites was intended not to be done grudgingly, okay? But it was to be done with gratitude. And it was to be done with praise to the Lord. This was to teach them the principle of delayed gratification and not the need to have everything at one instant immediately, right? Which is one of the great banes of our younger culture. They want it all and they want it all right now. There's no need to work for anything in our culture. I want it now, and if I don't get it right now, I'm going to throw a fit and go to my safe space. Snowflake that I am. Right? This taught the necessity of delayed gratification. Okay? And here's the other thing. It caused the Israelites to have to acknowledge the true source of every good and perfect gift as always being God alone. A tree that they planted that grew to bearing fruit and bore a lot of fruit, you know, wasn't because they had a green thumb. It's because God was a gracious God. Right? It's because God was a gracious God and gave to them the things that they needed. Okay? So that's the idea behind God's concern for the first fruits. Now, then these next several commands that we're going to look at are given to ensure the principle of separation from and the rejection of pagan practices. And pick it up with me in verse 26, and we'll read all these commands together. But each one of these commands, let me just tell you real quick, had to do with certain practices in which the Canaanites were engaged, okay? Certain practices that they were engaged in and therefore off limits to the Israelites, okay? Some of them, for instance, trimming your beard or having a tattoo, they were specific to the Israelites' condition and don't necessarily translate one-to-one into our time, while other things like prostituting your daughter or practicing occultism are moral and spiritual issues, and they transcend culture and time. All right, so take a look at this. Look at this starting in verse 26. He says, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. All right, let's take these one by one and let's see what God is getting at, okay, as he's outlawing these pagan worship practices. He says, first of all, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. We know the deal there, right? We've talked about that one before. The sacred nature of blood, right? Its use in the Israelite worship. And the fact that pagans believed that they could ingest the blood of an animal and somehow receive the life force of that animal, some of its abilities, some of its powers. There are poachers that still do that today. In fact, tigers have been hunted for a long time for just that, to get their blood and to somehow process it and use it for that desire. Okay? The Israelites were to treat the blood of an animal with proper respect. Okay? We've seen that one before. But then he gives us some other stuff. And I want to put two of these together. They're in different parts of this text, but two of them together, they go together. He says, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes, and do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, he takes these, I put these two together because they're aspects of occult practices and of sorcery. That's what they are, okay? The first one, interpreting omens and telling fortunes, okay? The idea of like trying to, you know, discern the tea leaves or chucking out some tarot cards or, you know, getting out a Ouija board or whatever, right? That kind of stuff. Those things, listen, here's the issue with that. First of all, it opens yourself up to all kinds of bad things. But the second thing, and fundamentally underneath this, is interpreting omens, telling fortunes, was a violation of walking with God by faith in God and not omens and fortune telling. It's an attempt to discern God's will by practices that are opposed, completely opposed, to God's clear instruction. And the second one, this mediums, you know, dealing with mediums and necromancers, is even more dangerous. A medium is somebody, and you've seen these guys, you've seen some of them on TV, right? I mean, some of these people have had TV shows, and I can't remember their names. I just remember they're really creepy people. One of them was a blonde woman that was middle-aged and exceedingly creepy. And another dude, there was another guy that was just as creepy as the first guy, as the woman, but I can't remember his name either. I think his last name was Edwards, maybe. But anyway, these people that, you know, these mediums who consort with demons, and who, you know, describe them as angels or familiar spirits, but these spirits that tell them things that you couldn't possibly know any certain other way and all that kind of stuff, right? And then you've got the necromancers. And a necromancer was somebody that claims to speak with the dead. And the way that they would do it in Canaan is they would dig a hole in the dirt, and then they would take a personal possession of the person that they were going to contact, and they would bury it in the dirt like they were, you know, and then they would pour like some kind of alcoholic, you know, beverage upon it. And then they would supposedly then, you know, talk to the person who is dead, and conceivably because they'd had a little alcohol was all of a sudden very chatty and hadn't been before, right? That was the idea there. It's ridiculous stuff, right? It's absolutely a joke. But here's the issue with this. It was considered to be extremely defiling because here's the deal. All of these practices that he's outlawing, they in some way supplant God as the center of revelation. They supplant God as the center of your life. They supplant God as the one upon whom you lean, and it leads to utter spiritual bondage. Our lives are not determined by the stars or the movements of planets. They're not, okay? Occultic magic and divination, those are manifestations of demonic powers, or they are the results of demonic possession. These practices, they are anti-God, they're in rebellion against God, and the Bible clearly says, do not consult mediums and spiritists for the truth, but inquire of God. Not to look to omens or signs or sorcery to direct our lives, but look to God and His revelation. And these commands, they transcend the culture and the time. They are carried into the New Testament, okay? Then we get into some other items. He says, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Now, God is not against grooming, okay? And he's not saying that the only holy people are people who have beards like the Robertsons, okay? Although that seems to be the latest fad, right? That's not what he's saying, though. The issue here with this marring of the beard or the rounding off of the hair of the temples issue is that there were certain priests, and there were men in Canaan, who cut their hair and their beards in a certain way in order to identify themselves as members of a certain cult or followers and devotees of a certain god or attenders of a certain temple, okay? And so to avoid any kind of confusion, God says to the Israelites, just let that beard grow, man. Just let that thing go. And you've seen contemporary Hasidic Jews, for instance, that they have the ringlets and the long beard. That's guys that follow this idea, okay? Then he says, you shall not make cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, what's in view here? What's the question? Well, this is a very specific context, okay? And I want to make sure you understand it. The cutting and the tattooing that are mentioned here are in reference to pagan acts of mourning, okay? The cutting of themselves in order to suffer themselves on behalf of the deceased person, and so to earn for that deceased person some kind of merit and favor from whatever god that they serve. A family member died, and you wanted to ensure that they had the best possible afterlife, and you'd cut yourself. That was the idea, okay? That you would just cut your body up. The tattooing that he's talking about here is talking, he's talking about being marked for a pagan god. Somebody in your family dies. In order, again, to provide for them the best possible life, even to free them from servanthood to that god in the afterlife, you would devote yourself to that pagan god as a slave in the place of the person who died, to emancipate that person who died, and it would be indicated by a certain tattoo that would be marked upon you. It would be marked and set apart as being owned by that pagan god. Or the other part of that was, you would have yourself marked for, in a special way, the person who had died, and in that way, enabling them to live on. Okay? That was the idea. This practice was prohibited to the Israelite, obviously, as unworthy of people who were in a covenant relationship with God, who was the God of life and death, the God who ordered and who planned and who numbered every single day, and the God who was the God not only of spiritual life and death, but also of physical life and death, right? So they couldn't do those things. It wasn't in keeping with a normal covenant relationship with the true and the holy God. And the last command in this group is, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. All right, how do we understand this? Well, the reference to keeping the Sabbath and reverencing the sanctuary helps us understand exactly what is being talked about here when God gives this command. The pagans had a practice of devoting their daughters to their pagan gods and having them live at the pagan temples, their sanctuaries, as prostitutes. And the idea was that sexual relations with a prostitute was a way of communing with your God in a way that you couldn't otherwise. All right? And so what they would do is they would, you know, each of them was considered a badge of honor, a badge of religiosity, the religious and right thing to do, to take your daughter and devote her, one of them or all of them or, you know, however you wanted to do it, you would devote them to service in the temple, the God's temple that was, you know, your favorite God. Of course, for the Israelite, that was forbidden. And to do such a thing was to pollute the land with depravity and would lead to, obviously, not just widespread and rampant and improper use of sexuality, right? But it would lead to the spiritual adultery of the nation. Okay? That's what he's getting at when he talks about making the land full of depravity. Okay, so you can see in each one of these commands in this group, the focus is on separation from and the rejection of pagan gods and pagan worship practices so that the nation of Israel wouldn't be corrupted by pagan gods and fall away from the living and the true God, right? And then these last couple of commands, well, there's actually two more. These next couple of commands, they deal with kindness in society. Okay, look in verses 32 through 34. It says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native who is among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, first, God speaks here of the respect and the honor that was to be paid to the elderly in society. It speaks of this general sense of kindness and graciousness that was to permeate the entirety of the Israelite culture. In fact, Isaiah talks about, he speaks of the way that a society that's marked with a general lack of kindness is itself on the brink of destruction. In Isaiah chapter 3 in verse 5, he talks about this very thing. He writes, "And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the older, to the elder, and be the despised to the honorable. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised will be insolent to the honorable." Okay? There's a proper respect that is to be afforded to the elderly in, you know, a good and a prosperous society. But then even more, look at this. God protects the stranger in the Israelite society. Okay? This kindness was to extend to every person that would sojourn with Israel, and God uses the negative example of how the Israelites themselves have been horribly treated and despitefully used by the Egyptians. They were not to follow in the footsteps of their oppressors, the Egyptians, but they were to treat the stranger who sojourned with them as if he were a native. That doesn't mean that he became a member or a citizen of the Israelite society. That is not what it means. It means, however, that they treated him with the very same dignity and treated him, you know, with the very same principles of holiness that they would treat somebody that was a part of the covenant community. Okay? And that logically then leads to the last command that reemphasizes the principle of societal justice. Okay, look at verse 35. He says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." As he closes down these instructions for a prosperous and a godly society, we see God emphasizing again the absolute necessity of justice in society, right? Without justice, chaos ensues. In fact, John Piper is particularly insightful about this. He says, you know, when you remove morality from a sense of justice, when rightness is separated from actual right and wrong, the only definition that is left for justice is the right of every individual to do as he pleases. And the end of that road is anarchy and barbarism. God wanted clearly established boundaries of justice. Justice in, you know, everyday interpersonal relationships and justice in commerce relationships. You know, when he talks here about having a just ephah and a just hin. The ephah was the measure, the dry measure of, you know, if you're measuring flour or something. The hin was the measure of what you had, if you're measuring out oil or whatever, that your ephah would be an ephah and your hin would be a hin. And there wouldn't, you know, there would be no short ephahs or short hins kind of thing. That's vitally necessary in order to have. Look, here's the bottom line, man. Holiness and justice are the foundations of good and righteous society. Holiness and justice and kindness and compassion. Those things, they're the foundations of a just and a good society. And you take any one of those out, and the society cartwheels in on itself. So what's the message for us here? Obviously, we don't live in a theocracy in this country. But what is the message that we take away from this as believers? Here's what we take away. God demands holiness of us. And not a holiness that we define, but one that he defines in practical and obvious ways. Okay? And this call to holiness in chapter 19, while it might differ in some respects from the Israelites, is categorically and essentially the same. It is. At every step of life, this command for holiness confronts us, whether we're in the house of God and in the midst of worship, or we're in our homes with our families, or we are in work, or at work, or in society. It affects us in the way that we interact with our fellow men, in the way that we interact with our families, in the way that we interact with our children, in the way that we interact in our business dealings, in the ways that we treat our friends and our strangers that and aliens. It affects the way that we act in our country or abroad. We are to be a people that are holy as God is holy, regardless of where we are. Regardless of where we are. And regardless of what we may think, you know, about that call. When God says at the end of this chapter, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." Those words are appealing to the heart of the Israelites. They're appealing to them to have a grateful love, A grateful love for an undeserved and a distinguishing mercy that had made them God's own people. And that would be the motivation for their obedience. That the motivation for their holiness would not merely be reverential fear of God, that it would be that, but it would also be motivated by a heart of loving gratitude. These laws of holiness, they're not constricting. They're the greatest kind of freedom. And the instruction, the desire that we would be holy just as God is holy, just like the Israelites, that desire must come from our hearts. Peter writes this, and I'll close with it. He said, "He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver, gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's how serious holiness is. That's how serious interpersonal holiness in the community of God's people is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this call that you give us, man, first I just want to thank you, Lord, for Leviticus 19. Really, I mean, before I studied this, before we were in Leviticus, before I was reading this book earnestly, Lord, if somebody would have asked me, you know, how important was Leviticus 19, I probably would have shrugged my shoulders, honestly. But I look at this text now and I realize how vitally important this text is for our understanding. I mean, it really is. If we would be a people that would be holy, and if we would be a people that would be pleasing in your sight, and if we would be a people that would be ruled not by our own perceptions and not by our own emotions and not by our own wisdom, but if we would be ruled by you and therefore enjoy the prosperity and the blessing that comes with holiness, we've got to receive these words, Lord, with gladness. We've got to receive them with a desire to do them. Receive them with an earnest desire, Father God, to do them in order to bring praise to you, but also to make this body, Lord, strong and vibrant and pleasing in your sight. And it takes all of us, Father, embracing this, not just a few, but all of us. And so, Father, I pray that as we've heard these words, you are stoking in our own hearts a desire, Father, to do things in a manner that's pleasing in your eyes, to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your eyes, to be holy as you are holy. God, thank you that we have that capability now because our hearts have been changed and we have been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh and your word has been written on our heart if we truly are your children. And so when we act in ways that are contrary to this, we will be convicted. When we act in ways that are contrary to this, Lord, you will convict us. That's what you do. Pray that we would not steamroll that conviction. I pray, Father God, that we would not ignore that conviction. I pray that we would not silence that conviction to the point that we sear our own consciences. But instead, Father, I pray that we'd be a people of very sensitive consciences. People that are sensitive, very sensitive to you about the way that we are walking and the way that we are acting amongst the covenant people of God. Both for the good of the church and for the good of the world that needs to know the Christ that we know. So I pray, Lord God, as we come to you tonight, we would do so with a heart to confess anything that is in the way of us walking in true holiness with you. I pray, Father, we'd come with hearts that are desiring to seek your face and, Father, to really pray to you and, Father, have our
just pour out our hearts to you. God, I pray that we would come as those who realize, Father, that one of the greatest blessings in the whole world is the freedom of approach to your throne by the blood of your Son. Draw our hearts out to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.